Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam. I'm quite happy to see that, you know, on a weekend that people genuinely, you know, want to come and listen and think about the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, one of the things I remember when I was studying abroad, I think it was the last day before we flew out, me and my wife, we were studying together when we flew back from Egypt. We had to have like an intense lesson, which was like 10 in the morning to like night, basically, with just lunches provided for the teacher. We kept him hostage for a day. And we studied hadith literally the whole day. And I remember that feeling that if I could pass that on, and even I am trying to reclaim, which is this feeling of, like you can see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the words that you hear are so like him that make you remember what it is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was thinking about, what his true worship and ubudiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want us to inshallah come away with a closeness to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is why we study his hadith, is so that we can love him. And to love him is to obey him. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he said, قُلْ فَإِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Tell them that if you really love Allah, then follow me. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is one of our means and one of our greatest objectives to obey him in this life so that we may be successful in the life after. So anyway, that's just, I've got like three introductions, so that's that. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Now the hadith that we're studying, or the one that we want to discuss, I've given it as a class, so I'm going to try and give it in a way that we can engage. One of the things I was going to ask, maybe I don't want to circumvent the chair, but if you have a question in between, like something that you just didn't understand, I don't see any problem if someone just wants to maybe just raise their hand, if you will allow them, that they can ask, because I might get technical on something and then I don't want to lose anybody as well. Yeah, so no person left behind, inshallah. And the hadith is predicting the decline of the ummah. He's predicting what will happen to the ummah, his ummah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the decline that will take place after the many best generations that came after him. But the thing is that I feel that when I explain it to brothers and sisters, that we've lost a sense of ourselves and a sense of our own story. Meaning that we believe that the message of Islam started after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we forget all of what has happened before, and we see almost an inconsistency between humanity and its struggle on carrying the message to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start right at the beginning so that you understand what happened before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, literally from Adam alaihi salam, in about 10 minutes. Okay, so initially we had Adam alayhi salam and Hawa. And after them, we had Habil, Qabil. Okay? And from them, we had many other communities that came from them. Small pockets, yeah, they call them qura. So they were like small villages, not towns or cities. After that, all, they separated into separate communities, much like you have a community here, and you have, you know, a community that doesn't reach far as here, somewhere else. And these communities, all of them believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of them believed in al-Islam. Every single one of them believed in Islam. Islam was the only belief. And there was no division and no arbitrary decision between the believers on anything, because the differentiation of a person was his taqwa. And therefore, there was no separation between the people. They were one ummah, they had one Rabb, and they had one Islam, and they were not divided. These people then split into towns who communicate with each other less. I know people come up and they marry someone and they take them back to London, yeah, or vice versa, okay? But they became separate. So as a result of that, they started having different ways of looking at things, different understandings. They had ikhtilaf. After that, human beings, they spread out into north, east, south, west. And the people started to recognize themselves as, we are from the north. They're not the north of the, you know, UK. The world's bigger than the United Kingdom. But we're in the north, in the east, in the west. And everybody recognized themselves from being that part of the world. Mankind then populated and spread until we became like continents, so that we separated, we traversed the seas and the oceans, and we became people in different continents. After that, we became regions like Asham, Hind. And then after that, we had empires like the people of Habasha, we had Qosros, we had the Arabs, the Hijaz. And then after that, there was a new phenomenon that's all roughly, especially in the Muslim world, about 100 years. And that is the modern civil state. So when you see the modern civil state, when you see the Muslim country split into small chunks, brothers and sisters, this is nothing new. This separation and recognizing yourself to be separate, to be I'm a this, I'm a that, and not basing it on the intellect, not basing it on truth, because the intellect, when you understand the truth, it has no borders. Therefore, the borders should be only defined based on what is haq and what is batil. This is the true separation between something, because that's genuine. You can prove that. You cannot prove whatever part of the world you come from, or whatever town or city or family, that you're better than anybody else. So that's kind of like the overview. Now let's go in a little bit deeper. So what was the first step? The first step was Adam alayhi salam. We will get to the hadith. You really need to work out how you're going to join this point and how it links to this hadith. Adam alayhi salam, he would come back to a different town and he would say, is that my dhurriyah? Are these my children? Because there's so many, you know, they're from his grandchildren and so on. They would call their grandchildren like their child as well. He'd say, are these my children? And they used to say, yes, these are your children. These are your offspring. And he was shocked to see that his people had spread and populated and become so many in number. And as a result of that, they were still all upon one deen, one Islam, believing in Allah. And then Iblis, who was also sent down with them, isn't it? He was sent down with Adam alayhi salam, and he was told that you have, he said, Rabbi fa'anzirni ila yawmi yub'athun. He said, Rabbi fa'anzirni ila yawmi yub'athun. He said, oh my Lord, give me a little bit of respite. Give me a little bit of time, yeah, until the day of resurrection. Because I have plans for these people. I have plans to show you that when I had hasad, when I had envy for these human beings, that these people were given such an honor that I should do sujood to them, that these people are very malleable. You could play with them, you can change them, you can mold them, you could do what you like with them. So I'm going to prove that. So here is, as we know, Iblis amongst the people. Iblis is in his, how would you like to put it, in his apprenticeship. Yeah, he's in his apprenticeship. He's in his early stages. He knows he has no limbs and arms and legs that he can control you with. He cannot grab you. Okay? He knows that his greatest strength and power is his waswas. This we know for certain, that he can give you the what we call the power of suggestion. The power of suggestion. And he knows he has this power, but you know, you don't know really. What are you going to do? Ula, what's your power? Oh, I can whisper. I can suggest things to people. And so, when he saw everybody worshipping Allah, and everybody obeying Allah, and everybody being united, he said, this cannot be. This cannot be. He did not accept this. And so, he came up with an idea. His idea was that if I can get them to commit shirk, or to commit any other act that takes them away from their deen, then I would have succeeded in not just any infraction, you know, like make them miss one salah. If I can make them leave their belief in Islam, belief in the Prophet, belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if I can get them to leave that, then they will be in the nar with me, abadan. They will be in the hell forever. And this was Shaitan's objective. He has no, he has one main aim, which is to make you go to the nar with him. And so for that reason, he was thinking how he could convince these people. He said, and this is in this book, Qasasul Anbiya, I recommend it's in Arabic, that you just, you know, get someone to read it to you, you read it. It is narrated that he said that, or thought to himself, had I gone to them and just said, pray to idols, don't worship Allah, they would have accosted me and then beaten me. Yeah, anybody who comes up with such an absurd idea to a believer, because of his iman, he would instantly reject that. And so, when he did actually tell them about that, when he told them, don't worship Allah, worship idols, worship asnam, the people said, oh, you're shaitan, you must be shaitan. Meaning their understanding of the deen was so clear that when a person came to them to take them away, they could easily identify that as unbelief. They could differentiate that. And this is linked to the hadith. And so he thought, how can I change these people? Now, his idea was very clever. His idea was to go to the people and use Islam to change Islam. He was the first person to come up with that idea. So he went up to the people, and the people were in a state where they used to have, like we have in any life, in any society, we have people who are strong in their belief than others. So there were some more pious than others. And as pious people, people would usually love those people who are closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as a result of that, they would love these Muslims. And then when they passed away, Iblis turned up. And he said, you know these Muslims, weren't they amazing? He would actually praise them. He would praise them. It says, an fulanun fulanun. He would say that this person and that person, weren't they amazing? And the Muslims, they would say, subhanallah. They were amazing. So you have this chain of events where he's getting them to really love those people who worship Allah. He said, wouldn't you like to still see them? At least if you could see them again, maybe, you know, you could remember what they were like. They said, how is that possible when they have died, when they've passed away? He said, you make pictures of them. This is the first Instagramming. Yeah? He said, with this first Facebooking. Yeah, he said, you can make pictures of them so you can remember them. So they thought, this is an excellent idea. We can remember those people who are pious. We don't need to think about Islam ourselves. We don't need to understand Islam ourselves. We can look at those pictures and remember how they were. We can remember their personalities and follow them. And then, so these are the pictures. And often the believers, they would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They still haven't given up the salah. They still obey Allah's sharia, all of his laws. But they would initially nod their head out of respect. Started as simple as a nod. They would just nod their head out of respect. Then they started going into ruku', and then it ended with sajda. They would kiss the pictures, And eventually the pictures, the next generation who came, they didn't understand what the thinking process was of the people before. And so those people themselves, they said, let's turn these pictures into statues. And then they started what they call tabarruk, you know, you touch something and you get the barakah and all this strange stuff, right? So they got these idols and they said, you know, they placed them in the masajids and they placed them in the outside and in their homes. So you can see that this is how shaitan slowly took people away from Islam. And that's why people sometimes talk about, you know, Islam, you know, the Islam you talk about today, you talk about khilafah, you talk about economic system, you talk about foreign policy. I can't imagine Musa alayhi salam doing and, you know, watching, you know, thinking about the news. I can't imagine him thinking about economics. I can't imagine him thinking about social system. We think that the deen, and this is I'm trying to understand from the perspective of the ummah, which, you know, this is the understanding, which is the deen can't be as complicated as that. I flick through a book and I see so many long words and terminology, and I think if the ummah has to rise up with this book, then we need another 500,000 years, because, you know, it seems complicated. But in fact, the deen itself is simple. It's the complexities of human beings and their change, you know, or their advancement. That's where we make it complicated. If you see a book of fiqh of salah, there are basic arkan of salah that every one of us could know. Do you know why it's that fat? I'm having to study books of salah. And you know why they're so detailed and so complicated? It's because the number of differences we bring to the table. What happens if I scratch my head? What happens if I, you know, scratch my back? What if I look away? What if I look up? What if the door closes and I accidentally nudge it closed? Or what if a child, like, you think about so many things other than the salah. And a result of that, all of the differences, what happens if I pray and the next prayer comes and do I continue my prayer? Do I stop it? How do I wudu? You know, what's the... You know, it gets more and more complicated based on human beings changing. And this level of complexity changes from prophets to prophets. Musa alayhi salam came for Banu Israel. Shu'aib came for the people of Madian. The Qawmu Lut alayhi salam, he came for them. But Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, rahmatun lil alameen, he came for the whole of mankind, which means al-Islam has the level of complexity required for human beings as they are, as mankind, as a whole. Not a tribe, not a nation, but the whole entire world. And so, actually, it's, you know, this the first point I want to make is the fact that this deen, when you talk about it being complicated, it's not complicated. It's exactly how it's meant to be. For how the ummah is today. Think about, for example, just, you know, the agricultural procedures. You know, in agriculture, you know, farming, modern farming methods. How on earth are you going to feed, you know, 6 billion human beings if we didn't advance in these things? So all of these advancements that happened, Islam came to deal with a society, a nation that are like this. Okay, so that's why when we read the stories of the Anbiya before, you might think, well, it doesn't seem as complicated as the kind of discussions I see, different organizations talking about, revivalist movements and activists talking about, people talking about establishing Islam. But what I'm trying to explain to you is that this is at the very heart of Islam, that this level of complexity is required for the problem that Muslims face. The other thing I want to point out, and I want you to get a sense of this, is that when shaitan wanted people to worship idols, the asnam, that gods, are not what you think they are. Gods are not today, you know, hubal. Gods are not, you know, hubal and manat and all these kind of gods. You know, these today they'd be like garden gnomes. They'd be in your garden and you'd have like a fountain going, you know, above their head or something. That's what they are today. An idol, I want you to take this away with you, an idol is not a physical thing. An idol is anything that you refer to, that you worship, that you seek your sustenance, you rely on your sustenance for, that you obey, that you consider your master. All of those things is what an idol is, and therefore an idol can be anything. So, moving on very, very quickly, because we're still kind of just setting the background, that when these idols were worshipped, the idols themselves, if you think about it, two people discussing, imagine two people building an idol. Yeah, they're chipping, one of them's chipping away, and the other says, why are you adding a shield on this idol? You know, God doesn't look like that. And then I turn around and say, so what does God look like? And this is the problem, because we don't know. We're attributing that to an idol. And what I'm trying to explain is that this concept of an idol, or something that you refer to, or an idea, has actually reached, you could say, its perfection, which is a improper word, completion today. Because what we have had now is from I've explained, from communities, from tribes, from north, east, south, and west, from continents to empires, now you have the modern civil state. The modern civil state and the beliefs and the totem poles of democracy, freedom, secularism, these are the new gods. Obama recently, he gave a speech, and it was recognized by a lot of the Bible Belt, the Christian activists, that he said that nothing above, he talked about liberalism and freedom, and he said there is nothing above it. Because normally, even in America, because of the Christian population, they would say under God. He said nothing is above this. Liberalism and freedom and democracy, said nothing. Fahuwa a'la. He's saying it's a'la, it's akbar, it's greater. It's greater than that. And so this is the belief that they carry. These are the totem poles today. When a person is told, look, this is the Islamic dress code for men and women, a person would turn around, a Muslim, people will today turn around and say, what does freedom have to say about that issue? If a person says, we want to establish Islam in the private sector, as it were, and the public sector, a person would say, what does secularism say about that? If a Muslim says today that we want our children, because as Muslims, on Millatu Ibrahim, we say that obviously they're going to be circumcised, a person will say, what does human rights say about that? Because those are above, and those are our reference points. And it doesn't matter what you believe in these things. They have to be compatible with this upper tier, this upper layer. And this is actually what we face. So I want you to walk away with those two ideas, and then we're going to go into the hadith. That idols are not these clay garden gnome-like objects, okay? But idols are what you attribute to it. Is it not the case? Didn't Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, did he not look at a date and attribute to that date that it is a god before he went on a journey? Didn't he do that? And then when he felt hungry, he reattributed to it new thoughts and ideas about what that god is, or what that date is. He said, now it is lunch, now it's food, and then he ate it. This is what made him laugh and cry, because how he thought before and how he thought after. Think about that. Was the date in any time anything other than a date? But it was the attribution of human beings to make that thing a god, make that thing the superior way of life. And that's why I want you to understand that a god is when you refer to any belief in Islam and you say, what does freedom of speech have to say about it? What does democracy have to say? Like we say as Muslims, we want to elect a ruler who establishes Islam in the Muslim world. We want the Muslims to achieve their political aspirations. That's natural. All of them are Muslim, they want to live by Islam. You know this Quran? You know this life that consists of all those things that it consists of? Laws and individuals and systems. We want those two things to happen in the same place. This is ubudiyyah. This is not something new, my brothers and sisters. When you stand in salah and you have your body covered with clothes, you have your shame covered, and at the same time you have your sustenance, you have eaten. You know, Imam Ghazali ibn Taymiyyah said one thing, both of them said almost exactly the same thing. They said, only with the sustenance of sustaining of human life is worship possible. Meaning that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, yeah, that Allah did not create man and jinn for any other purpose but to worship Him. Meaning that the only reason we have all these transactions and we have food and all of these things is because we direct those things to the ubudiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we have these things. And that's why people today now reference ideas that are not part of Islam and say, does Islam agree with that? This is the major problem. So moving on to the hadith, okay, where this hadith fits into it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, he said, "U'titu jawami al-kalim." He himself said about his own speech. He said, "I have been given." He said, "I've been given six things that no other prophet has given." And he said, "U'titu jawami al-kalim." He said, "I have been given the clear and precise speech, like no other." And that means that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says few words, not completely dissimilar to the Quran, but obviously different also, yeah. But this means this is also wahi, that this is also revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but with the wording of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but with the meaning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to know. So the hadith, as I mentioned, is sahih in Ibn Hibban, and the hadith begins with la yunqadanna ural islam urwatan urwatan. Okay, فَكُلَّمَا انْتَقَدَتْ عُرْوَةٌ تَشَبَّثَ النَّاسُ بِالَّتِي تَلِيهَا وَأَوَّلُهُنَّ نَقْضَ الْحُكُمُ وَآخِرُهُنَّ الصَّلَاةُ. So basically, let's give you the translation. I won't dwell on too much Arabic, inshallah, today. That he said that لَيُنْقَضَنَّ عُرَى الْإِسْلَامِ. This is the hadith we want to study today. I wish we could have like a projector or something. Maybe I should have given forewarning. This one word, layunqadanna, the ural Islam, meaning that indeed the knots of Islam, ural Islam, will be untied, urwatan, urwatan, knot by knot. Just look at the detail that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does this mean to us as believers? What is this hadith for? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know when he says la yunqadanna, this lam is what they call jawabul qasam. It means that it's response. It's like saying, by Allah, wallahi, tallahi, you know, billahi. It's an oath. It's omitted. It's not there. It's just la yunqadanna. It goes straight into the oath, to the response. So they call this the lamul jawabul qasam. It's a response to an oath. So the Prophet is saying, by Allah, la yunqadanna. Yunqadanna is to untie, to unravel. But the word naqda, naqt, is actually a very specific word. It means something that is tied down very, very strongly. Something that is a firm part of our deen. You know, something that is tied firmly. Urwatan, urwatan. Now, look at, you know, when we say the word la yunqadanna, the noon. When you say la yunqadanna, this noon, whenever it comes, and when you read Quran, and whenever you read Quran, when you see a present tense verb, something to do with something is happening, and it has this noon at the end of emphasis, it means that what they say, yushiru ila al-mustaqbal. Okay, some of you who know Arabic, some of you don't, you know the essential point, which is that it's referring to the future. And it, what it makes is makes it haram for it to be related to the past. Meaning that this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam giving us a khabar, giving us a future explanation of something that's going to happen. And so for us, this should prick up our ears, because the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim, are living in a situation far, far in contrast to what we're living now. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what he's describing, I would, if you, by the end of this class, if you don't realize that actually it's so descriptive of our situation today, is why we picked this hadith. It's so descriptive of what it talks about. So we know that the lamb is to do with this, an oath, meaning it's something firm, the untying of something, and the noon is saying it's something that will happen in the future. Okay? And who was the person who tied this knot? When it says Ura al-Islam, who is the first person to tie the knot of Islam down? Indeed, it was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But what order were those knots in? Urwatan, urwatan. Yeah? Now, even that, when we talk about Ura al-Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the wording is so specific that it gives you a proper, clear understanding of what is meant by when it says the knots of Islam. I mean, why use the word knots? Well, we know, for example, wa'tasimu bihablillah, isn't it? Hold on to the rope of Allah, jami'an. So we know that the word rope is used. Yeah, when we talk about knots, we think about rope. We know that rope and knots are used. And we also know that the yunqadanna, that verb, is used when it talks about the Banu Israel. You know, in Surah Al-Baqarah, anyone reads Surah Al-Baqarah, you'll always see the verb, you'll always see the word mithaq, the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. They were not true to their covenant. And the covenant, it says that they untied their covenant. They untied their covenant. And so you can see here that it's something that was made firm and done and secured, and then someone else came and loosened it and untied it. And then after that, all control was lost. And so, to give you an example of what it means by urwa, yeah, urwa is just the plural of urwatan. Urwa, or if it is part of, let's say, a rope, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said another hadith that has explanatory value, yeah, to explain this. He said, Kitabullah, the book of Allah, huwa hablullah, it is the rope of Allah, al-mamdud min as-sama'i ila al-ard. It is a rope that is connected from the sky to the earth. You can imagine that when we imagine talk about Jahannam, where is Jahannam usually described as? In a lowly kind of place. And also it's described as a hole in the ground, isn't it? A hole deep with fire. And when we talk about Samawat, we always talk about the sky. So you can imagine that this Islam is to save you from the Nar and is to take you to Jannah. Is to take you to your salvation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that the Kitabullah huwa hablullah. Why not just say the book of Allah is the thing that will save you? Why is he saying it's the hablullah? The scholars, they described this and they said for various reasons. One, they said that the rope itself, it means a linear journey. Meaning from dunya ila al-akhirah. Meaning that there is no other path that you can take. No matter what you do, your journey is always towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To al-akhirah. That's why as Muslims, we are adept in understanding what happens before life to have what? Hindsight. And we know what happens after life to have foresight. So that in this life, we have what we call insight. We know our purpose based on where we're going and where we come from. And so this is a linear journey, meaning that this is something that we know that whatever you do, you could play in this life, you can do whatever it is you want in this life, but you will reach in the end your death, you will reach your grave, you will reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what they call a divine connection. It's not any kind of connection, it's a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Think about it. It's the best connection you can have. Through the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a connection, not like all the other connections. The connection you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more than the one you have with your own self, with your children, with your wife, with all those people who you suppose are friends on Facebook and Twitter and all of these things. You could say they're friends, but none of them are closer to you than your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is actually the true relationship. The second reason why rope is used is because it's with someone to know that someone else is on the other end. This is obviously, there's no example that we can apply. Laysa kamithlihi shay with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But imagine if there's a rope and I'm at the other end. If the brother pulls the rope, I know someone's at the other end. It means that it's a direct connection with Allah. This is the deen. This is the deen taking place in all aspects of life. This is our connection with Allah. When we talk about our connection with Allah, it is either through the Quran and the Sunnah, and it's through establishing his deen. That is the connection. Because like I explained to you before, that when we, for example, have life and all of that it consists of, and we implement the Qur'an, those things are happening in the same place. Like much like Salah. In Salah, you are worshipping Allah, you have your instinct satisfied, and you have your body covered. So this is the physical, and this is the spiritual taking place in one place. You have laws, you have systems, you have ideas. When all of those things are submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that means that the Quran and the Sunnah and this life are taking place in the same place. This is the combining that takes place here. So this is the second meaning. The third is, why is rope ever used in examples in life? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use rope? Because rope is often linked to rescue, isn't it? Usually when you have a lifeline or you watch it on a movie or something like that, the rope is something that you grab on to save your life. You know, you've got a mountain kind of cliffhanger situation and someone throws you a rope or you're falling off a boat. And this is the rope. This rope is your salvation. So it gives this understanding as well. The rope as well. This is talking about the ummah. The rope as well is describing strength. Because if you think about it, even in this life, when you look at bridges, great buildings that are made, all of them big things that are made, even mountains that are carved out, all of the things you see around you, if you think about it, it's actually, they're usually sustained and they're made with rope. You usually see pylons, isn't it? With ropes, building all of these amazing things. So this rope is used to indicate strength. And even the, when you look at the rope, it has fibers within that rope. And the fact that the unity of the ummah, that every single individual together, when they intertwine together to implement Islam, that is where their true strength is found. But separated and frayed, we are vulnerable. So this is basically what I mean by Urwa al-Islam. Now, Urwatan Urwatan, it means not by not. Why is this mentioned? Urwatan Urwatan is mentioned because it's saying the process in which the ummah will fall into decline. It's actually telling you how it's going to happen. And they say this many times in the Quran. They say tabaqan an tabaq, stage by stage. Or khutwatun bi khutwa, you know, step by step. La tattakhidhu khutwati shaytan. Okay? So you can see that there's this tadrij that will take place. There will be a gradualism in how to destroy Islam from its presence in life. How strange is it that when we want to bring Islam back, we are saying we are going to use the same thought process and order in which it was destroyed, which is to say that it was gradually destroyed, so we will try and use that same gradual way to bring it back. How is that possible? Now, so basically that's what urwatan urwata means, is muhda bi wahda basically. Yeah? But it actually has a more defined meaning. You see, for example, if you say urwatan urwatan, in Arabic they say this is mutatabi'an, meaning that one stage that follows another stage, meaning phases, not mutawasilan. For example, if I say I completed my studies stage by stage, that means that within my GCSEs, for example, I revised, I studied, I did the exam, and then I did another exam. And these are stages within one state. Well, urwatan, urwatan, because of the, I'm not going to go into the Arabic and the grammatical reason for it, but it means that it's going to a stage indistinct from the previous stage. So the way the ummah will become declined will be in distinct stages. It's not one day Islam is here and then it vanishes. What will happen is that there will be a slow decline of phases of how we think, how we look at Islam, how we relate it to life, until nobody knows what Islam is about. This is basically what is going on. So for example, this is the stage that is set. After that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now is going to give you further detail on how. How is this going to happen? So he says, فَكُلَّمَا انْتَقَدَتْ عُرْوَةٌ تَشَبَّثَ النَّاسُ بِالَّتِي تَلِيهَا. He says, and every time, so this is the fa' of tafsiliya, yeah, meaning the fa' of explanation. I'm now going to tell you how you're going to fail or how you're going to decline. By the way, this is not a sign to tell us as a sign of misery, to say, oh, we're going to fail and we're going. This is our flaw. It's actually, if you think about it, it's A, to tell us how not to revive our ummah. B is to tell us that this is actually a great opportunity. This is not something, brothers, that we look at, oh my God, the Prophet is telling us that the ummah will become fragmented and divided. But actually, this is saying that this is an opportunity for you to then redo the work of uniting this ummah, to elevating their thinking, to establishing Islam, so that we can then try to get the same kinds of rewards that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ridwanullahi alayhim achieved. This is something that is great. This is not a point of depression. This is a point of opportunity. This is what they call the gold rush. And so he says, every time intaqadat urwatun, every time a knot will untie, yeah, tashabbatha an-nasu billati taliha. Subhanallah. Intaqadat, yeah. This you have to get a little bit of Arabic. When you use the pattern in fa'ala, in qasama, yeah, this pattern usually means that the thing itself allows the doer to have it done to itself. For example, if I say Nashar al-Kitab, the book basically got spread, or Nashartu al-Kitab. I published and I spread the book. I mean, I went out and I gave it out to every single person. But if I say Intashar al-Kitab, it means that the book so lends itself to being spread out that it spread out itself. Do you understand? That the book published, it got, you know, we say the book was published. We don't say who did it. It means that, for example, if you say Iftah al-Bab, it means that the door opened willingly. Does that make sense? So when it says here, intaqadat urwatun, it means that almost there was a woeful negligence, that the rope, the first rope of Islam, was untied. How? With ease. It was accepted. People accepted it. It was okay. Nobody minded. And we can see, if we think about the many conferences that came after 1924, which is just the final nail in the coffin. But if you see the many of the conferences of the ulama who are slowly, you know, they were waking up and they were saying, we have lost something great, but we can't capture what it is and why it is, but we know we have lost something great. Tashabbath an-nasu billati taliha is the answer of what will happen when a knot gets untied. You know what the ummah will do? Does this sound familiar? This is the question you have to ask yourself. You have to look around and ask yourself. Tashabbatha means that they will grapple on to the next knot, taliha, that follows it. So you imagine there's a knot that secures you, and then when it slips, much like, you know, the movies, you know, like you're falling and then you grab that final. Tashabbatha means imsak biquwa, khawfan. Yeah, it means that you grab it with strength, yeah, khawfan, out of fear that you're going to fall into the precipice, you know, that you're going to fall into your disaster, into your, you know, loss. And so we will grab hold of it. So the next one, we will hold on. So we say we lost this, and we will take what? The remnants. The next, what remains of the deen. So whatever I recognize to be the deen after it has gone, I will hang on to that thing, whatever it is, because I recognize it. As human beings, we're like that. When we lose something, think about what I talked about. Try to do a little callback, yeah, to the idols, sorry, the pious men, then the photos of them, to hold on to that thought, then the idols, and so on. So then what will happen is that the people will try to hold on to the remaining of Islam, and they'll say, well, at least we got Salah. That will be the last one. And they will do this until the Salah remains. And today, as strange as it is, strange is our affair, that the ulama should be showing us how to tie that first knot of ruling, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the one who, do you want to untie something the Prophet untied? Do you not want to retie what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tied? Isn't that his main purpose of his hijrah? Did he not establish Islam? Is that not the purpose of the Quran? We can go through the dalil of every single one of the points I'm making here in the question and answers, no problem. But isn't that the aim? This is rhetoric, because we're going to save time. These are obviously clear that the Prophet ﷺ was to achieve these things. The hadith that says, "Awwalu mauludin," it says that the first, I think it was Zubair radiallahu anhu. He said, the Aisha radiallahu anhu said, the firstborn in Islam was Zubair radiallahu anhu. But think about it. What do you mean the firstborn in Islam? Was he the firstborn in Islam? No one born in Mecca? No Muslims born in Mecca? Why do you call Medina Islam? Because it's the state in Islam. Islam has now reached. Why was the hijrah picked when the Prophet ﷺ went there? It's because that life and the way people live and the Quran, both of those. This is who said it. This is Umar ibn al-Khattab said it. He said that all of the shirk and all of the disbelief has been removed and the deen has been now tied to life itself. This is what it is. So this is a situation that Muslims will start doing. They will start grabbing on to the remainder. And I will mention the scholars because I will say this. They're not free from, they are as responsible, if not more. Today we have many, many tools, okay? And we should advise them as well. I'm not picking anybody out particularly. But there are so many seemingly like tourist Hajj tours, and then you have a scholar that takes you there. And he basically takes you to Palestine, and then he shows you the destroyed rocks and the decrepit housing and the bombed, you know, cities. And he talks about how great the Muslims used to be. Like a curator of a museum. Is that what our job was? The ulama is supposed to do what a da'i is supposed to do, but better. Every alim is a da'wah carrier, but not every alim is every da'wah carrier is an alim. But everybody is a da'wah carrier. And this responsibility is for every single person. Think about how we go on these tours now and we talk about in Mecca. We forget the fact that you have a kingdom, isn't it? A mamlaka, that you have the many of the signs of Islam broken and removed, and you have kingship, and you have complete silence on the death of the Muslims all around the world. And what we're talking about is Aisha radiallahu anha used to live here. Oh, it's a palace. This Sahabi used to live there. We are now curators of the past. This is tashabbath al-nasu billati taliha. They will grapple on to the next vestiges, remnants, you know, artifacts. You know, like an archaeologist going through, rummaging through history to find beautiful things, kalam, and aqwal of scholars, and everyone will say here, subhanallah. We can do that. But we need to be focused on what it is that we are studying, because we are accountable. So it says here, فَكُلَّمَا انْتَقَدَتْ عُرْوَةٌ. Indeed, whenever the knot of Islam, one knot is untied, the people grapple on to the next one, out of fear, to grab on to what's familiar. That's what everybody does. If you look at, for example, the history in, I don't know, pick any country, let's pick a random country, Japan. You know, they had all this samurai culture, honor. Isn't it? Samurai, what's the kimono thing, the robe, they had these practices on how they make the tea, and they had all these things, isn't it? They had this whole way of life they had an empire. And now it's just Tamagotchis and iPhones and making Game Boys and usually some weird pink hair and, one of the biggest suicide rates in the world, and all of these things, But if you still go there, guess what will happen? They will perform the samurai ritual. Much like sometimes now, if you go to the Blue Mosque in Turkey, right? In Istanbul, I went to one of the masjids. I said, can I pray here? They said, no, this museum. We can't pray here anymore. You just have to look and take photos. Is this what we're becoming? We're holding on to the remainder and then it becomes pantomime. I heard a conference recently where there's some Filipino martial art. What's that got to do with Islam, brothers and sisters? I've got to just be real with you. What's someone doing flying kicks before a sheikh turns up got to do with the situation of this ummah today? Is this Islam meant to entertain you? Is that what it's supposed to do? It's not supposed to entertain you, and it's not supposed to distress you. It's supposed to bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by obeying Him. That's what it's supposed to do. And for that reason, we see that what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is talking about is very, very prevalent today. That we're holding on to the vestiges and the remnants. And you see this in many societies. Egypt, the tourism is still going to see the Fir'aun. I lived there nearly a year. I didn't go and see the pyramids. I had to blank that one. I had to blank him. Because he would have liked it, wouldn't he? That you go there, you go check his, look at that pyramid. He would have liked it. And these are the people that they have all of these pyramids and Muslims are posing in front of it and, they're holding it and, all these kind of weird pictures that they make. Think about what's going on. That a whole way of life is just remembered by a bit of entertainment. A few samurai people doing something and dressing up in some weird costumes. Islam now is just wearing a thobe, wearing a hat, and people just taking photos of people praying. Is this what the deen is about? This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is inferring. How long have I got before the first break? Okay, inshallah. So I'm going to go for another 10-15 minutes. I hope you can stay with me. So, inshallah. So this is to do with tashabbath an-nasu billati taliha. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He also mentions this in the Quran when He says, Nasullah, don't be like those people, Nasullah, who forgot Allah. And they say that Nasullah doesn't mean just I believe in Allah, to forget Allah's deen. And that when he forgets his deen, he forgets his identity. He forgets he's from Adam alayhi salam. He forgets that this modern civil state, this modern state, that this is a new thing, that the Muslims, our lands are one. That we had one belief and we had one land from Adam alayhi salam. So when someone comes and says, are you not British, are you an English Muslim? Are you not English enough, let alone British? Are you a Scottish Muslim? All right, we didn't separate, so you don't have to worry. Now, are you still British Muslim? This is what's happening. We should find this absurd, that I have to worry about these artificial lines that you made up so that you can oppress each other and have one over each other on these lines that you made and you drew. This is exactly what Shaitan wanted. This is exactly the divisions that were made, that are completely arbitrary. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says, نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنفُسَهُمْ, He says they forgot Allah, they forgot Allah's deen. This is what the Mufassirun say, and they forgot, we made them forget themselves. Today you ask a brother, you ask a young lad, you know, maybe in America or something, you say, you know what do you want to be? Does he say, I want to be the next, his name's Umar probably, and he'll say, do you want to be the next Umar ibn al-Khattab? He goes, I want to be the next president of America. Think about when we talk about ruling on Salah, I didn't finish the hadith when it says, the first rule to be not to be untied will be ruling. We're talking about that now. And the last will be Salah. But what is the connection between Salah and ruling? And what is the connection between ruling and Salah? So far, I've been talking about the connection with ruling and Salah. Think about it. Isn't that what's happening? That the last not to go now is we're holding on to Salah. Now we've got gay masjids, women-only masjids. You know, men cannot go to that masjid. You know, we got all sorts of strange masjids. We, even before the government had that, we had Somali masjid and Bengali masjid and Sileti masjid. And even within that, we had Awami League masjid and Jamaati masjid. And we have every type of masjid of every kind of thing. We all separating. You know, the da'wah carriers, they used to say, Arraq al-Sajid laysa bina al-Masajid. They said the emphasis is of building the Sajid, the one who wants to submit himself to his Lord, laysa bina al-Masjid. And it's not on building masjids. Because if you don't build the correct mindset to worship Allah in all aspects of his life, then it doesn't matter how many masjids you build. You'll only manifest those incorrect thinking into those masjids. You'll have Somali masjid, new British masjid now. You have British Army masjid. You have an imam for the British Army. You see where it goes. Because our thinking isn't correct from its onset. And so, it's mentioned, وَأَوَّلُهُنَّ نَقْضَ الْحُكُمْ. The first knot will be untied. And I'll leave the second part for the second half, inshallah, will be the ruling. Think about what I said at the beginning. If you think about it, every time the nations became separate, they started having their own views, isn't it? Just think about it. Even if a wife moves in with a mother-in-law, there's separate views. Yeah, think about that. We are separating people into different continents and different areas. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He sent anbiya. He sent prophets and messengers to all of those separate nations and people that were separate with each other with the same message. But after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in another hadith, لا نبي بعدي وستكون خلفاء يكثرون. He said, but after me, لا نبي بعدي. He said, there will be no more prophets after me. You know, when you say that in Arabic, it lends itself to that has to be an answer for that. Like, so what do I do? I know you probably don't feel, maybe you don't, but maybe if you know some of the Arabic, you'll know that this is what the sense is. When he says, but there will be no more prophets after me. Like if I say to the brother, they say the brother employs me, yeah, right? So the brother employed me and he says, I'm going to pay you this month and then next month I'm going to pay you. But after that, I don't think I can pay you. So then he expects me to say, so what am I going to do? Isn't it? So how are you going to pay me? Or does that mean I'm out of a job? Correct? So when he says, سَتَكُونُ خُلَفَاءَ يَكْثُرُونَ, this is the answer for لَا نَبِيَ بَعْدِي. Meaning, in the mindset of the listener is, so what am I going to do? What you're going to do is سَتَكُونُ خُلَفَاءَ يَكْثُرُونَ. There will be many, many khulafa. Why? Because the prophets, my dear brothers and sisters, they were ma'soom. They were free from mistake. Okay? So that means that when they came with the miracles, we followed them, we obeyed them. But after that, there were no more prophets. But the role of authority, the role of organizing power, the role of distributing wealth, and the role of knowledge within the people, within the society, no longer, it cannot be the monopoly of one person. Did you hear what I said? That knowledge and wealth and authority can no longer, after the prophets, be you know, obviously it wasn't a monopoly because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made someone who does not commit sin to then guide you. But after the prophets, that enjoining good, forbidding the evil, for example, or you could maybe say your civic duty, loosely, you could take that meaning, meaning the responsibility of every individual, okay, to work to establish Islam, to live by Islam, to live for Islam, all of those things now is no longer the monopoly of one individual. Because any individual can become corrupt. We know this. The hadith say that the best of the people are the imams, the rulers, and the ulama. Then other hadith say the worst of the people, the lowest of the people, isn't it, are the imams and the rulers and even the martyr who goes in with the wrong intention. So the best and the worst are there, my brothers and sisters. What we need to realize is that Islam came now that this has given every single individual. There's no monopoly on knowledge. No one person is the Vatican or the Archbishop of, you know, of the Muslims. Or the why don't we have a pope? We don't have a spiritual leader. We don't have a pope. Often you find now, you know, recently a brother just came from Netherlands. He came to visit me. He said this famous Sufi sheikh, he was caught in a photo laughing and joking with this one of the ministers who had been very oppressive to the Muslims. You know, very harsh laws against the Muslims, discriminatory laws against the Muslims. And they said, how can you be laughing with this minister? You should be accounting him. And his students then turned around and said, his mind was so much with Allah. Check this one out. He was so much with Allah and so much thinking about the seerah and so much thinking about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't even know who he was with. Subhanallah. Those days are gone. That's why I'm trying to combine this hadith with the other hadith about the journey of humankind. This hadith, I'm trying to give you an understanding of an existential discussion about how humankind has progressed to this point. I'm giving you today the history of humankind. That that human beings, after the Anbiya, there are no more people you can put your whole thing on and say, you tell me what to do in my whole life. I don't have to think for myself. I cannot outsource, you know, like you outsource to India, the telephone reception and all of that. I cannot outsource to India my iman and my belief and my enjoining good, forbidding the evil. An expression I like to say often is when that all of knowledge became the monopoly of the imam, the ruler bought the masjid. Think about what I'm saying, yeah? Meaning that when everybody says, not our problem, what do you know? Brother, you're a scholar. You're not a scholar. You're alim. You muhaddith, and forget you, none of you know anything, the imam knows everything. When knowledge becomes the monopoly of a few, just like when wealth becomes the monopoly of a few, yeah, what happens? When the knowledge becomes the monopoly of the imam, the ruler, he buys the masjid. You know, like when you buy a house fully furnished, you get the furniture with it, isn't it? You don't say, do I have to buy the furniture after? It comes with it. So when you buy a masjid, what do you get, brothers? You get the mimbar, you get the carpet, you get the underlay, you get the imam. Isn't it? So we cannot say now the imam has got all of the Islam and we sit here and we don't worry about the knots of Islam being untied. Rather, what we have to think is that every single individual now has a duty now. The role of the Anbiya, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in his wasiyah, in his last sermon when he was telling the people, when he even told them, he was clearly making it clear that the responsibility is now on all of you. Even if you are not the most knowledgeable one, even the fact that I could tell you now and there is someone who can understand what I said better than my understanding. Someone will take what I've said and they'll understand it better than me. That's how we should look at things. So this responsibility of enjoining good, forbidding the evil, this naqd al-hukum, which manifests on various levels. The highest level is to, and the primary, how it's understood in Islam, is the establishment of Islam. And the individuals who enjoin the good forbid the evil. Every individual does this. And because of the abandonment of this, we see now, وَآخِرُهُنَّ the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the last to go. What's the last to go? The last thing you recognize. I mean, you can ask a Muslim who's a drunk, you can ask him, what is Islam? He'll tell you it's Salah. He'd even tell you it's Salah. He couldn't tell you the ins and outs of Zakah, but he could tell you probably Salah. And he said, وَآخِرُهُنَّ Salah. And even the Salah will become untied. Now this is just, literally, that's just grammar. That's not even the sharh. That's the grammar of the hadith, basically. Now, after this, inshallah, maybe after a brief break, we can go to what Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, said, what Umar ibn al-Khattab said about this hadith. Like, these are all texts that I managed to, alhamdulillah, translate and bring to you. What Ibn Qayyim al-Jawzi said, and literally what the understanding of the ulama are. And also now we're going to do in reverse. We're going to link salah and the importance of salah back to ruling, inshallah. Shall I just start with the brothers? We'll start, yeah? And let the sisters kind of come in slowly, inshallah. we need to just have a quick recap. I think this last bit is really the essential bit. Now, what we've covered so far is لَا يُنْقَضَنَّ عُرَى الْإِسْلَامِ. Indeed, certainly in the future, there will يُنْقَضَنَّ, the knots of Islam will be untied. Okay, so that's the first bit. فَكُلَّمَا انْتَقَدَتْ عُرْوَةٌ. And every time a knot gets untied, تَشَبَّثَ النَّاسُ بِالَّتِي تَلِيهَا. Meaning that Muslims would do what people have done in the past, which is that when they lose something, they hold on to the memories and the remnants and what they have left. And usually their sentence will start with, at least we can pray. At least we have halal meat. At least we can, I'm running out even at the least. The least is getting smaller now, even in terms of what you can do in regards to salah and what you can do in terms of your halal meat. But the thing is that the Prophet ﷺ is actually informing us that this is the pattern of decline. And he said the first knot to get untied, which was tied down by the Prophet ﷺ, was the knot of ruling. What I'm trying to give you a sense of is the fact that from Adam alayhi salam onwards, there were Anbiya. And after those Anbiya, no more is one person this guiding light. Yeah, and everybody is then, you know, and he gives miracles and so on. It's not like this. The responsibility of carrying the deen, to spreading Islam, to speaking against and forbidding the evil and enjoining the good, this is something central to you being a Muslim. And this job of the Anbiya has been split into now to every individual. Because as I explained before, we cannot put our deen and the reliance of it on one individual. Do you understand? This deen does not allow. It's not like, for example, you know, a man who works in the stock markets. They say, oh, you know, he believes in Jesus Christ and he believes in Christianity. And then when he's gonna sell people's mortgages down the, you know, or he's gonna do something that's gonna affect normal people, he's gonna have a halo moment, you know? He's gonna have a halo moment, he's gonna think of God and he's gonna think this is immoral. Islam is not just morals. Islam is a detailed system to make sure that the survival of humankind, the progress of humankind, is not reliant on the piety of one individual. All of these things are like little mini nuggets that you might need to unwrap in the question and answers, yeah? But Islam does not depend on the progress and survival of mankind on the piety of one man, not happening. But rather the job of enjoining good, forbidding the evil, and all of these things are to every single person. And that's why you'll notice that whenever in history, in any nation, whoever lost in a war were stripped away from their identity. Whoever lost their ruling, they lose their identity. So I mentioned Japan. You can mention any society. You know, in the Germans, they mention their Viking, Nordic, whatever background. It's nothing. It's just that it's used to now do research for Lord of the Rings. Yeah, it's not useful anymore. It's not relevant anymore. And that's basically what's happened since Islam has lost its ruling. You'll see that the Muslims ourselves, we have lost a great sense of ourselves, of what is Islam, is what is our place in this world. Because it's seemingly so that we don't have a place in this world. There's no room to breathe. We can't pray in certain places. A sister recently just came back from a holiday, and this CTS bill that just was enacted, now she's under basically going to lose her job because she wore hijab, and so this is a change. So this is radicalization. So, you know, now there's a change. It's getting narrower and narrower, the space. What do Muslims do in this? Do we just basically think about the past and praise the past and ignore the present? So this next part is not supposed to be like negative and doom and gloom, but actually there's a real positive message in this, and there's a real aim and an objective that we have from this, and inshallah we'll elaborate on that. But the point is that when you lose the ruling, people lose their identity, and then they lose even their rituals, and they lose their salah. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying. Now, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he himself commented on this. Yeah, the scholars, they say that it's important to know and study the reality, to study what will take place and the possible consequences that happen. They say, "An-nadharu fil awaqib talqihun lil uqul." It's a very lovely statement the scholars they coined. They said, "An-nadharu fil awaqib," meaning contemplating about the consequences, is a vaccination for the minds. It's a vaccination for the minds. You know what a vaccination is? It's actually a dead form of the original disease, isn't it? Which allows your body to create its antibodies and to be able to know how to deal with it. So it's this understanding of the munkar, to know how it differentiates from the ma'roof. How did the people of after Adam alayhi salam, when shaitan said, "Don't worship God, worship idols," they said, "You must be shaitan." Because they already have their thoughts constructed in the way where they can recognize what is Islam and what is not Islam. So this is the framework that we need to build. So he was asked, and he said himself, when he mentioned the bonds of Islam will be undone one by one, there will be a generation brought up in Islam who do not know what jahiliyyah is. And this is something essential. He said that after the knots of Islam, very similar wording as well, he said when the knots of Islam will be broken, there will be a generation that come after and they will not know what jahiliyyah is. And he said the one who does not know what jahiliyyah is, what is non-Islam also, he will invariably fall into it. Your belief, your deen is constructed like that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he developed the Sahaba, ridwanullahi alayhim, they went through this process of what they call takhliya wa tahliya. They said this emptying process and then this decorating. Do you not clean something up before you decorate it? Even your own house, when you redecorate, if it's mashed up, you know, you'd first clean the place out. Then you don't just paint over, you know, your dodgy walling and whatever. You actually strip it down completely and then you paint it and you redecorate. So they say takhliya, to empty, then it's tahliya, then to decorate or to adorn. And the Sahaba used to say this. Umar ibn al-Khattab, he said, "Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam yufrighuna thumma yamla'una." He said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, this is the tarbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to yufrighuna. What's yufrighuna? It means make faragh. He used to empty us, then he used to fill us. Because no deen is going to work if you pour, you know, even if the pure milk of this deen, if you pour it into a dirty cup, who's going to drink from it? So for this reason, the Prophet ﷺ prepared them by giving them a clear understanding of how to negate those false beliefs. That's why Juz Amma is dedicated to negating false beliefs and the Akhirah, the false concepts of the Akhirah, and the injustices that take place as a result in the dunya for the heedlessness of those two points. So Umar al-Khattab himself, he's given an explanation. He says, "I have come to know by the Lord of the Kaaba the time the Arabs will be destroyed." And a man, he stood up and he said, "Ya Amirul Mu'mineen." He said, "Ya Amirul Mu'mineen, when will this happen? When will this happen?" And then he said, "When the affairs are managed," he says, "Hina yasusu amrahum man lam yu'alij Amr al-Jahiliyyah." SubhanAllah. He says, "When the affairs are managed by the one that does not correct the matter of Jahiliyyah and does not accompany or follow the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam." Notice, brothers, yet again, many times we keep saying this, that we have an allergy to the word politics. But we have to, you know, because he's mentioned politics here. He says, "Hina yasusu amrahum." Yasusu, sa'asa yasusu siyasatan. This is politics. This is mentioned in the Lisan al-Arab, it's mentioned in the dictionary. You could just open it and see, it says politics. And he's talking about how that the people, the Muslims, that they have to all do politics. Today it's like, politics means taking, bribes and lying and all of these things. But we have to clean that word up, because we have to clean it, because in origin it's part of Islam. But when it's applied by other people, it's not Islam. We need to clean up the word politics, like the Prophet ﷺ removed the filth of the false idols from the Kaaba and purified it. We need to purify politics like that. And for that reason, he said, when the people abandon, then the ones who basically are doing politics, the ones who are governing by that what does not by the one that does not correct the matter of jahiliyyah, meaning it does not restrict the hand of the one who wants to do crimes against people, the ones who want to oppress the people, then we will be untied, meaning the destruction of the Arabs, meaning in this case the Muslims. Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he then comments, rahimahullah, on Umar ibn al-Khattab's comment. So this is like Umar al-Khattab, then Ibn Taymiyyah comments on him, and the Ibn Qayyim Jawzi comments on him. Yeah. So he says, indeed the knots of Islam will be broken by one by one, when the one that grows up in Islam, he does not know jahiliyyah. Again, this explanation that the lack of understanding in jahiliyyah means that you cannot differentiate it from what is Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have permitted trade and forbidden usury. If Allah did not forbid usury, if you went into trade, guess what? You probably would have transacted in usury. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the ashahada, when we say, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha, first we negate. We say there's no God whatsoever possible, except istithna, we say the exception, except that it is Allah, haqqan, that it is the truth. So you see that this negation, this breaking down ideas is essential. But what we want to do is we try to understand Islam, we don't try and understand what is not Islam, and then we invariably, wuqi'a fihi, as Umar ibn al-Khattab said, radiallahu anhu, that they fall into the non-Islam. And so this is actually what's going on here, that the lack of understanding about this. And so he mentioned, indeed the completion and perfection of Islam is the commanding to all that is good. So this is what it is. What is this knot, these knots of Islam? Is the enjoining the good and forbidding the evil and all that is munkar, i.e. living according to the Sharia under Islamic rule. And then he, after he explained, the one who had lived in the ma'ruf does not know other than it, i.e. he does not know the munkar that can unfasten it. He doesn't know how his deen is being unfastened bit by bit, because he doesn't recognize the situation that he lives in. He has no awareness. Maybe he does not possess the knowledge of munkar, and its harm is not like the one who knows the munkar, i.e. false beliefs. Meaning that because he is heedless, he leaves someone else to then manage his affair. Isn't that the case with the ummah? Our future is managed by everybody else other than us. We don't choose our future. Everybody else is deciding what we're going to do with this country, what we're going to do in Syria, what we're going to do in Iraq. Everybody's discussing it like wolves at a meal. And ourselves, we don't want to participate in that. We want to stay away from that, and we want to perfect ourselves. We want to work on ourselves. Do not take that understanding. Because the Umar ibn al-Khattab, he himself is talking about this situation, and he's not posing a solution that you sit at home. But what he's saying is that the enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, when it's left, when the carrying of the da'wah is left, then everything else will. This is the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then it will be upon us. And he says, and he doesn't have any knowledge and experience of struggling. This is the person who doesn't do this. He says, he doesn't have any experience of struggling with the people of jahiliyyah, meaning he doesn't strive for the deen, those who are bringing forth the munkar. Like Adam alayhi salam was told of two things. Think about it. Even Adam alayhi salam, he was told, isn't it? He was told that you should enter Islam completely, isn't it? لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان. So he was not told one thing, enter Islam completely, and then that's it. He was told also what is not Islam, which is the خطوات الشيطان. In every single situation, Muslims need to know what are the dangerous concepts that we all need to study to know that we do not negate our Islam. And we, at the same time, we need to know what are the aims and objectives of Islam. And continuing, it also says here that Ibn Qayyim al-Jawzi, he also mentions this as well, that he describes, and I'm not going to read the whole quote, he mentions that all things will be reversed. So in a sense that when we're, for example, practicing our salah, the salah in its true sense is not longer understood. I will put it to you, brothers, and this is the last, and sisters, the last part I'm going to mention, وَآخِرُهُنَّ الصَّلَاةِ, that we as Muslims, a lot of us, we don't even know what the salah is anymore properly. We don't even know the connection with the salah. So first I'll begin with giving you an understanding of the perspectives and attitudes that salah is supposed to build in you. So for example, when you're in salah, when someone asks you, what is it that you want for your future? You know, what is it? What do you mean all this Islamic rule, progress, khilafah? What do you mean all of these things? I often, when I'm with these people, I say to them very simply that what you want for the masjid is what I want for life. It's very simple. What you want for the masjid is what we want for life. Not this situation now where the khatib, and I'm sure you get this here, I'm not sure actually in this area maybe, but in our masjid in London where it's maybe sometimes intense in some of these things, they mention the khulafa as legends, myths, you know, one day there was, you know, and may Allah praise them. Okay, bye-bye. And then after that, they get the mayor or they get the MP and he sits at the minbar and then he canvasses to get the votes. Subhanallah, if only the minbar could speak itself, what would it do? It would vomit him out. It would remove him from it. But he sits at the minbar. Think about it. How we've lost, you know, when we said we're holding the last vestiges of our deen. This is the salah. I have a khutbah. Someone then shouted out, no, don't vote him, vote the other guy. And the imam behind him said, shh, you're not allowed to talk, it's khutbah time. Well, what is this? This is the situation we're facing, that we've lost our sense of ourselves. So let's talk about first how salah links to ruling, and then ruling links to salah, how it's linked. For a start, in your salah, you have one imam. Why don't you want an imam? Why don't you want one imam? Secondly, when the imam makes a mistake, the sisters, there's many different fiqh, but they can either clap, and the men, they say subhanallah, isn't it? They say this when the imam makes a mistake. It shows that the imam is accountable by any single person who has the knowledge of what is incorrect. Why don't we have that same attitude outside the masjid? Now we are made more insecure. Scholars are supposed to give me confidence. They're more insecure than I am. They're now a lot, not all, I'm saying, but many, they make you insecure. What do you know? You know nothing. You internet, YouTube, this and that. And then they put you away and then he's somewhere else with the ruler. This is a problem. The imam is accountable. If a woman came and said, I'm going to lead all of the people, not by virtue that a woman is better or worse or any of these things. This Allah wanted it. It's as simple as that. These are the roles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ascribed. If two imams came and they started ruling, they started leading the salah, what would be the furrow in your local masjid? What would happen? What would the uncles and the chachas say if two people said, right, I'll lead with you, you do one rakat, I do one rakat? What would happen? There'd be chaos in the masjid. Where is our response to 50 or more rulers? So in your salah, you see the ruling. Another thing you notice in the salah, these are all the symbolic references in salah that you can see. Another thing you can see, salah, we are segregated. Why don't we want this in life? Not the segregated in every single sphere of life, but segregated when it doesn't concern us to be with each other. It concerns us in trade and in education and many other things, but it does not concern us in many other regards. Why is it that what you have in your salah, tell that person who loves salah, why don't you want it in life? Maybe not here if you can't envisage it or whatever, but the issue is, why isn't that your aim? Why don't you want that? Why do you only want it for your salah? And why is the rest of the world outside of the masjid belong to everybody else other than Allah in the way you view it? Another thing, economics. Now you're going to say, this one's going to be difficult. How on earth do you apply economics to salah? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described the salah. He said, what's the greatest, most valuable position in the salah? And what's the lowest? Even he described, isn't it? He said, the one who comes last for the Jum'ah, he gets the value of like an egg. Yeah, we said he gets an egg, but you don't really get an egg. It means that the value of an egg means very small amount, isn't it? The qima of an egg. Now think about it. The value, the economic value, you know, in reward, in ajr, in salah, is the front row, is the front saf, isn't it? And this is how it's organized. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you study majalisul ilm, adabul majalis, sorry, the rules of manners of how you enter groupings like this, or majalis like in masjids for salah, there are rules for these things, my brothers and sisters. One of them is that you cannot be a communist. You cannot have the communist economic theory in salah, meaning that you think everybody can have every position. If you take the first row in salah because you turned up early and you did your adhkar and you're preparing all the way for the imam, you cannot say, excuse me, brother, you know you're behind me. You know, I think we should be equal for the sake of being equal. You take my place. And then the brother behind me, he says, excuse me, brother, do you want to take my place? And I go all the way, I'm praying on the cloth outside the masjid. We don't believe in communism. Also, we're not adventure capitalists. In the Sunnah, we know that the Prophet ﷺ, when he was giving a khutbah, he saw a man like catapulting over, you know, like climbing over people, like, you know, he's like swimming over people, you know, he's just climbing and shuffling and whacking people. And the Prophet ﷺ said, don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you earn your position in salah, just like, so Islam recognizes ownership. It doesn't deny, we're not all the same. It recognizes ownership, but it's not adventure capitalist. You don't get your place in salah at the expense of somebody else. You can't just say, I turned up 1 minute before the salah and I fight through everybody, squash two uncles with the vice, and then I'm praying now behind the imam. MashaAllah, I'm look at me. I get the first saf, I get the first row. It's not correct. Look at how salah tells us about society. The society, for its fardul kifaya, for his obligation of enjoining good, forbidding the evil, and all the other obligations of accounting the ruler and jihad and all of these things in the state, we come together. In the fard, notice that we are in straight saf. We are equal and we are straight lines and we are the same. But after we fulfill our fard, it's actually recommended that we make jagged lines. Is it not the case? It's recommended that we make jagged lines, that we be different, that we be, I want to excel. He wants to go and do something else. Let us all excel at the different rate that we want to. Let us do that. But we come together for the kifaya duty of jihad, establishing Islam and the da'wah and all of these things, enjoying good, forbidding the evil. And then we disperse on the mandubat and we do our own thing. Isn't that in salah? Why don't we want that in life? Why is it that we don't want these kifaya duties, these obligations that we have as a ummah that we must do? Why don't we want them in life? So think about it. All of these things that you want in salah, I want for life. What's the inconsistency in that? Quickly, very quickly, these are just the symbolic gestures. Also, look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The governors, they were called Amirus Salah. Why are they called Amirus Salah? Because he comes and he does the adhan? No. He was the one who dealt with the trade in the markets, where people were dealing with each other. He was the one who dealt with the punishments and the judges and all of these things. All of the political and economic and all of the interactions between the people. But guess what? They named him Amirus Salah. Because the Salah indicates all of the deen. Not just one. And so, we're just going to end now, maybe 5-10 minutes, inshallah, 5 minutes, on just explaining the importance of the link between Salah. Because this is something that is for the brothers and sisters in the da'wah that we really need to think about, and as well everybody else. That the salah itself, the scholar said, as-salatu mi'rajul mu'min. The salah is the night ascension of the believer. The salah has always been linked with struggle and da'wah. But today we have people who are, it's like, I give you an example. In the hospital, you see some aunties and stuff like that. They go, I don't want to eat healthily. I don't want to do the physio. I don't want to do the exercises. Just give me the drip, the intravenous, you know, where they stick it in. Just give me the medicine. I don't want to do anything about getting better. It's not good, is it? This salah is exactly that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said, قُمْ فَأَنْذِرْ, he was told that he should pray, he should do his tahajjud and his salah, and then he should call the people. Right at the beginning, this was established. The Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim, used to seek their succor, their survival in the da'wah through the salah. Now we have people who just cherish the salah and they don't struggle. So that salah was within its context. You know, like two people, one person who's swimming in the cold ocean against the tide and one who sits on the beach, you know, if both of them are practicing holding their breath, are they the same? Of course not, because when you're sitting on the beach holding your breath, there's no consequence to you failing. It's not within the context of struggle. You know, that's why the Egyptians say, isn't it? They say, Li al albar awam. They say the one at the shore is a master swimmer. He's a master swimmer. He looks from the shore, he sees people struggling, and he says, you know, he's a master swimmer because he always has criticism, but he doesn't struggle. And for this reason, you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when sweat was dripping from his forehead, when he was humiliated and he was treated badly, he would say, Ya Bilal, aqim as-salah, arihna biha. He would say, Oh Bilal, establish the salah, yeah, comfort us through it. So the salah, my brothers and sisters, has an intravenous link between the struggle and the salah. They are connected. This disconnect is weird. This disconnect is not normal, that you see suffering and then you just pray. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when Umama, his granddaughter would come, he would hold her in his hand. Was his khushu so powerful that he didn't recognize that she was there? Did he not carry his grandchildren on his back and stay in sujood until the Sahaba, they came to him and said, we thought you were in sujood, that we thought you died. And he said, no, I let my grandson, he said, my son, yeah, play on my back until he was finished with what he wanted to do, and then I got up. Look at his consideration. He would speed up his recitation when he knew the old and the young were praying. When there was urgency, he would read shorter surahs. Even this spiritual bubble we try to create of salah means that I don't have to care about what goes on in the world. What kind of khushu do you have compared to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? This was the khushu. Never was the concern of the people far away, even in the salah, even in his dua. And so for this reason, you find that in the struggle, in the da'wah and in the jihad, when it was tough, he would go to the salah. Then after that, he faced the worst time in his whole life. When was the worst time in the whole of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, in his prophethood? Anybody know? No. Any suggestions? What was the worst time in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to him? Not
when his uncle
passed away? No. When he did the hijrah, that's the worst time.
Yeah, that was his worst time because he had to hide from the.
Okay.
From the operation.
Okay. Uhud comes after that, sir. Yeah. After the hijrah. So I'm making a point here that Aisha radiallahu anha, in a narration, she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She said, "Was there a worse time in your life other than Uhud, where he had his tooth chipped? We've lost a battle. The Muslims were humiliated, at least in a physical sense." And the Sahaba, many deaths of Sahaba, and so on. He said, no, Ta'if was worse. At-Ta'if was the worst low that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his rejection that he received. Even in that, he still carried on with the da'wah. You know, your whole family and your tribe reject you. The da'wah, the da'wah, the da'wah. He goes to Ta'if, he carries on with the da'wah. They reject him. It's like almost as if he's saying enough. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes him. And then shortly after the jinn, and then the surah Isra wal Mi'raj, and then he's in the Mi'raj, isn't it? And he's done this night ascension. When he goes there, my dear brothers and sisters, what does he see? He sees people. He receives the command. One of the things is he receives the command of salah. Second, what happens? When he meets the prophets on the different levels, what does he find them doing? What's he find them doing? What did he see them doing when he went to each stage and saw Musa alayhi salam and Yusuf alayhi salam and so on? Anybody know? Take a guess. The salah. And then after that, when he was with all the anbiya, what was the gathering? What was the, bros, we got to get together. You know, we try to get together a lot. Yeah? If you say, let's do something, okay. We say, let's do some qiyam. What? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, he then, 2 minutes. Yeah? He then leads the salah with all the anbiya. Even after he establishes the Islamic State in Medina, what's his first act? Build a masjid from which all of the instructions for jihad and all of the deploying of the ambassadors and all of these things and the, you know, the heart of the society. So the fact is that the salah is linked with the da'wah and the struggle. It is the fuel. I wonder what the fuel is other than that. But similarly, the example also goes that if you basically get a horse and you feed it, imagine the salah is the fuel. So you feed a horse and you just feed it, you never train it, you never take it out for a run, you know, and then it's just going to grow fat and it's going to be ill and its bones would break under the weight. Is this what we want? Fat people talking about salah. What we want, and at the same time, if you work that horse, lean horse, you know, strong horse, and it's marching, but you never feed it, what will happen even if it's in its prime? It will wither, it will break, it will burn out. The salah is intravenously linked with the establishment of Islam in terms of us trying to be the best in all of our actions and all of our deen. And the last thing I wanted to mention is, actually there's some contentions that I can mention maybe in the question and answer. Some people had brought arguments against what this hadith means. And alhamdulillah, I had the time to research that. So if those questions arise, we'll deal with them. أَقُولُ قَوْلِي هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهِ الْعَظِيمِ.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe. Share and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.